Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Well, please keep that open back at the beginning of the chapter, and if you'll find it helpful, there's a handout on the flip side of the notice sheet that you can follow along with. Striking, given that the introduction I've titled "A Gathering Shadow," that as we were reading, the sun went behind a cloud and the shadow moved in a little bit. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, either physically, where everything seems to be going really nice and brightly and perhaps your birthday barbecue is running ahead as anticipated, when suddenly the clouds come over and then the darkness grows and you have that familiar Scottish feeling that in fact it's about to hail in the middle of June, you know, the gathering gloom. We might speak of a gathering shadow in a slightly more metaphorical way. A life might seem clear and bright with seemingly no distractions on the horizon, and yet things start to feel a bit darker. The mood changes, and it feels like a shadow is indeed gathering over your shoulder. It's a little bit like that as we come to this chapter of Luke's Gospel and really enter the final section of this entire narrative that we've been working through as a church family for the last couple of years. Jerusalem, all the way through Luke's Gospel, has been the goal. It's been the goal to where Jesus has headed physically throughout the journey we've been on with him in the last few months. And it's been the goal, the destination, the end point of everything that he has come to do, and the launch pad for everything that he then continues doing after his resurrection. And throughout the last couple of chapters, as he's been in Jerusalem, we've had little notes of challenges, of problems, challenges to his identity from the religious authorities, challenges to those who would listen to him and follow him. And those things only become more marked right now as we hit chapter 22. We're very close to Jesus' own suffering and death. He knows that, and it's as though Luke, as a narrator, includes that for us as we go along. You might have noticed as I read the stress on Passover in verse 1 and verse 7. And in verse 7, it's explicit note of sacrifice, of the death of an animal in the place of sinners. We have Jesus' own awareness in verse 15, just over the page in the Black Bibles, of his personal suffering. And that time, he seems to say, is right at hand. He speaks in verse 19 of his body broken. He speaks in verse 20 of a match between the wine that's being poured out of a vessel and his own blood. Perhaps most troubling for the disciples, immediately at that point, we have the mention of betrayal to them all in verse 21, and for us as readers in verse 4. And the note of conclusion in our little bit tonight is one of confusion. Can you imagine being at that table and the feelings of verse 23, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this, who was going to betray their beloved teacher and master and Lord who they've spent the last 3 years with. And everything now, not only tonight, but in the coming weeks as we work our way through to the great climax of Luke's gospel, everything takes place under the growing and looming shadow of the cross, the cursed tree on which Jesus will die. And it has an effect on everything, everything that we read, everything that we understand, and how we ourselves as readers 2,000 years later are going to apply these truths in the day-to-day grind of our own lives as well. We're going to look at a couple of things tonight, and our first point is going to be a wee bit more brief so that we can spend good time in the back end of the chapter. The first one is this. You can see verses 1 to 13. The Son of Man is opposed and yet authoritative. He's opposed and yet authoritative. And opposition isn't new in Luke's gospel to Jesus. At varying points and with varying degrees of intensity, people have been set against Jesus. And here in the first few verses, we see some expected enemies, the religious authorities. You can see that there in verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Throughout Jesus' time in Jerusalem, since he's entered, the scribes have been challenging him, throwing up roadblocks and tests and questions in his path. On whose authority do you do these things? On whose authority do you say these things? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And Jesus really has given them verbally a little bit of a kicking. We've seen them reduced to silence. We've seen them have the ground taken out from under them as he's portrayed himself as the Son of God with all authority to whom all people must listen. And while we therefore expect them to be against him, verse 2 signs for us that it's gone up into a gear whereby this is now their perpetual state. Just like it seems at the moment that there is constant tension between the West and Russia, so in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. That speaks of a fact that they were continuously looking for an opportunity to put him to death. Not just get him off the scene, but to do that permanently. Notice why Luke says that. For they feared the people. Here are the religious authorities of a God-centered nation. But rather than fearing God, rather than listening to his Son displayed in power and authoritative teaching, rather than preparing for the coming of the Son of Man, as Jesus has just been teaching his disciples in chapter 21, they fear losing their standing in the eyes of the crowd. And so in secret, away from the crowd, we're told, they want to get rid of Jesus. So Jesus is opposed by expected enemies. But then we see he's opposed by a shocking enemy. And we need to try and read of Judas's betrayal here as best we can, as those with eyes conditioned for the first time by reading Luke's gospel. It's hard, isn't it? Judas has become, perhaps, one of the most famous of the New Testament characters after Jesus himself. One of the most known figures in history and literature, even in common speech. His name's just become a shorthand, hasn't it, for betrayal. So out of interest, does anyone know what a Judas goat is? This is a fact I discovered a couple of years ago. In slaughterhouses and abattoirs, you have an animal called a Judas goat that is trained and conditioned to lead the animals into the slaughterhouse where the expected happens to them, but the Judas goat, he or she, trots off freely to the next batch. So even in the world of slaughterhouses, Judas' name has become a byword. And it would be easy for us, therefore, to read this and think, well, of course, Judas is the betrayer. You know, it's only been mentioned once in Luke's gospel, back in chapter 6, verse 16, an editorial comment from Luke. And I take it that if we'd read Luke's gospel in one sitting, that one fact might have nagged away at us like something of an earworm. How could one of his chosen followers be a betrayer? I think you get that stressed in the language that we have in verse 3. Judas called Iscariot, he was of the number of the 12, the inner circle of the disciples. We've seen in Luke's gospel that a whole range of people are called Jesus' disciples. Jesus at one point sends out 72 of them on mission. So here it's not just a generic follower of Jesus, but one of the trusted confidants, one who's seen him, who has broken bread with him, who has slept in the same barns as him, who has wandered with him from town to town, hearing his voice. You get that stressed even in the narrative of the Last Supper, where Jesus says to them all, "Behold," verse 21, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." I think that underlines it. The hand that will betray the Son of God receives the bread and the wine from the hand of the Son of God, as it were. And here then is a shocking enemy, particularly striking, right off the back of Jesus' teaching in chapter 21, that his disciples are to be those who persevere, who endure, who keep on going, waiting for his future return. And you notice that in verse 6, Judas has become the opposite of a disciple. Rather than listening to Jesus, rather than waiting for him, rather than being watchful and prayerful, he is actually now just like the scribes and the religious authorities. The exact same verb is used in verse 6. As he consents and sought an opportunity, that's the seeking word. So both expected enemies and a shocking enemy are now on high, constant alert to betray Jesus. But then there in the middle, in verse 3, perhaps we have the great enemy, certainly a great enemy of Jesus, Satan himself. It's him, we're told, who enters into Judas. It's he who has opposed Jesus throughout the gospel. You can see that there on the verses on the handout. And here in this little note that is unique to Luke's account of these events, we're told that Satan is the one, as it were, behind the scenes, orchestrating and animating opposition and enmity towards Jesus himself. It's he who, as it were, inflames all human rebellion and rejection of Christ. And it's worth a reminder to the original readers then and to us now that, in fact, there is a world beyond merely the one that we can see and taste and touch. That, in fact, the events we see played out in the dust and the drama of first century Jerusalem is the expression of a cosmic conflict, as Satan constantly seeks to thwart God and to oppose his work and his kingdom. And yet right here, even as the shadow darkens, we can see that though Jesus is opposed, he is still in faithful control. I wonder if you were wondering why we have the detail of verses 7 to 13. As I was reading this and rereading this, it struck me that really we could have cut, as it were, in the action straight to verse 13. Jesus goes and he eats the Passover with his disciples. And yet in a parallel section that mirrors when Jesus enters Jerusalem and explains to his disciples everything that they're going to find and orders and orchestrates everything that is going to happen, so Jesus here displays that he is in complete control. He isn't simply a devout Jewish teacher who wishes to celebrate and mark the key festival with his disciples. He gives them incredibly detailed instructions in verse 10. All of Luke's attention goes on the precision with which Jesus speaks. It's amazingly detailed, isn't it? When you've entered the city, a particular man will come, follow him to the particular house and say these particular words, and he will lead you to a particular room. And so verse 13 has a summing up force. They went and found it just as he had told them. You see, Jesus displays right here that while it might seem to the casual reader that hordes of enemies are surrounding him and have him at bay, and like some doomed fly in a web, he's being closed in on by the forces that will bring him to his death, actually, Jesus is the one who is in control, even down to the place that he will eat the Passover with his disciples. He's the one who, back in chapter 9, set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what is coming. He knows that Jerusalem is the place that kills God's messengers. He knows, as we saw from the parable of the tenants, that he is the Son of God who will be killed by the enemies, the false tenants that are in the vineyard. He knows that he is beset by enemies, even by one of his dearest friends, and yet who faithfully, lovingly, enduringly goes exactly as it has been determined. Did you notice that in verse 22? Jesus knows that all things have been set by God the Father himself. And he, with resolution and with love, continues to walk that path. So as we move on to the Last Supper itself, we see that far from being out of control, Jesus, in fact, is fully in control. His death on the cross is not some tragic accident of history, where a good but naive man got crushed by the wheels of a faceless justice system. Rather, no, here is the Son of God, revealed in this gospel, going to a death with a particular point. And it's with that in mind that we turn to our second point. You see, the Son of Man, who Jesus has revealed himself as, well, also is the suffering servant who will die for his people. I wonder what you make of verse 14 as we now are over the page and we'll sit down there. It's a lovely image we get, I find, in these little verses about this picture of the Last Supper. It's a very ordinary scene in some ways. It would have been replayed around Jerusalem at the time as bands of faithful pilgrims and rabbis and families gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. And yet here we see a beautiful picture of Jesus, a beautiful picture of the love he has for his disciples, the fellowship he both longs for and looks forward to with them, and above all, the love that he has for them. Just a few details that perhaps jump out. Verse 15, his earnest desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knows where he is headed, and he longs simply to share this high feast day with those whom he has gathered and those whom he loves and serves. Verse 16 and verse 18, though, he's eating this in anticipation, not only of his own suffering, but of the kingdom that will come. It's an intriguing little thing we'll return to in verse 16, but he says, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is a thankful scene, though, in verse 17 and verse 19, and it's implied in verse 20, Jesus gives thanks. He gives thanks for the rescue of God in the past. He gives thanks for the food that they are enjoying in the present. It's where we get our term Eucharist, if that's perhaps a term familiar from a church tradition of your own in terms of the Lord's Supper or communion. Because the Passover, the Seder, it was a thanksgiving meal, as God's people of every age and stage remembered the day when God had called them out of Egypt. With his mighty hand and outstretched arm, he had passed over the Israelite homes and had in judgment and in warning and in rescue brought about the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, the means through which the Israelites were saved. So here we have this little miniature picture almost of intimate, thankful, joyful fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom that is coming. But as we listen in many ways eavesdrop on this conversation between Jesus and his followers, we see a particular truth about his identity emerge that's going to dominate actually this whole section in terms of how Luke presents Jesus to us as readers and invites us to respond. The title, if you like, that dominates who Jesus is through this: he is the suffering servant who dies for his people. I'm going to put the magnifying lens on verse 19 and look at that together now. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So after the first cup of the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread. It's a tactile image, isn't it? We've seen it many times ourselves, either around our own home tables with a soup and bread lunch, or perhaps in the context of the Lord's Supper, a loaf of bread, flat bread for them, unleavened bread, broken in two. And as Jesus sits there, reclines there, as we're told, with both of the two hunks in his hands, he says these striking words, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, those little words, whether we know it or not, are amongst the most controversial in all of church history. The Reformation failed to unite around Lutherans and the Reform because of disagreements over precisely what Jesus meant at this stage. But important though "this is my body" is, I want us to actually focus on what Jesus means when he says, "This is given for you." See, the context that's been set for us is Passover, when a lamb died in the place of the firstborn of the house in question. His blood would have been painted on the doorframe by the father of the home, and that was a sign to God himself that here were some who were sheltering under his promise of rescue. And so the angel would pass over and no one would die. And that's the backdrop that Luke has set for us and the meal that Jesus is himself celebrating. And so as Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my body given for you," it's got overtones given of sacrifice as well as the breaking image that we have. He's saying that his body that will be broken, his body that will be given, it will accomplish a particular end. It is for you, for those sitting with him at the table. And while at this stage, it would be far too great a stretch to say that the disciples understood fully that Jesus here was speaking of his death for sins, of his death for their sins in their place, what we might call penal substitution, Jesus taking the penalty we deserve so that we don't have to, it does become explicit in this extended conversation that they have. Would you cast your eyes down just across the column with me to chapter 22 and verse 37? Jesus speaking to his disciples, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks' time, says, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus there quotes explicitly from Isaiah 53, the great forthtelling, the looking forwards to this one man, the suffering servant of God, who would die physically in the place of sinners, by whose punishment sin would be forgiven, through whose wounds sin would be healed, and by whom, and in the knowledge of whom, many would be made righteous, would be made holy. And from this point on, every line almost, the setting, the theme, the content of Jesus' trial and eventual execution fits into the portrait of the suffering servant in Isaiah. We see that he is the innocent one. We see that he is the one who is wounded by stripe and by spear as he is flogged and stabbed. We see him as the one through whom people come that they might be forgiven. And so for us as readers, as we read Jesus saying, "This is my body which is given for you," it's right that we understand that here is Jesus pointing forwards in the physical sign of the broken bread to his own body broken for all who would believe at the cross of Calvary. And we're going to spend a little bit of time at the end trying to think of how this will affect us and our view not only of Jesus but of the Lord's Supper itself as we gather. But for now, I wonder what it must have been like for the disciples. In the shadow of the cross, knowing that things are coming to their fulfillment, Jesus says, "Look, there is a purpose to what will happen. And here is a sign that I'm giving you to remember me." Do you see that in verse 19? "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is equipping his disciples to go on remembering who he is, that I take it they may go on living for him in every way, trusting him and not those around them. We see a similar note in verse 20. Look down with me. "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten," Jesus in the same way takes the cup, gives thanks, I take it, and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, covenant is one of those words that feels terrifyingly technical, doesn't it? Sort of thing you only really hear in church, and generally we might not worry about too much. We swoop, as it were, from one Old Testament allusion to the suffering servant to a big category that comes up right through the Old Testament. We had our reading earlier in it in Jeremiah 31, as Dan read to us. The new covenant that God has promised he will give to his people. A covenant is a word that comes up all through the Old Testament, and it describes almost in shorthand the relationship of God to his people. God is in a relationship with Israel that is marked by covenant. It speaks of his promises and his faithfulness to Israel. Here's the God that from Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 all the way through has bound himself to Israel, bound himself to those who would trust him through promises, through blood, and through faithful fulfillment. The promise-making and promise-keeping God. And it speaks of the fact that God is for those who are his. But we've also seen, if you know anything of the covenants in the Old Testament, and we're spending our time in the morning services working through the 10 words from God that are at the heart of the covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, God calls his people to and asks from them loving obedience. Just as he is the faithful God, so he calls his people to faithful, obeying love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So covenant speaks of God himself and those in relationship with him. But the story of the Old Testament, as that covenant line unfolds, is that though God is wonderfully faithful, Israel are tragically faithless. We sung of it in Psalm 78, didn't we? Just there in the desert, though rescued in the Passover and the Red Sea, they reject God and they grumble against him and they don't listen to him. And so those words we read in Jeremiah 31 come with the breath of fresh air, like the promise of sunshine after the rain, of light after the darkness. There is a hope for God's people that doesn't rest simply on the obedience of God's people. God himself, as we read, would set his law within their hearts. He would give it to them internally and empower their obedience to it. But the question becomes, how? Until this stage at which the storyline of Scripture has arrowed into one man. We've seen Jesus in Luke's Gospel as the promised Savior. We've seen him as the Son of God. We've seen him as the Son of Man with all authority. And we've seen him as the rejected one, the macro story of Israel worked out in the micro story of Jesus' life. We've even seen that here as the enemies of God and of Jesus range themselves against him. And yet here Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The blood of Christ that will be shed, figured here in the wine being poured out of the beaker. Well, it's a statement that here in Jesus and looking just ahead to his death, that new covenant hope, that new covenant promise, that new covenant fulfillment and new covenant relationship, well, it's going to be brought in. It's going to be inaugurated. It's going to be opened here to those around the table, and then to those who would place their faith in this one whose body is broken for all who trust in him, whose blood is poured for all who trust in him, and through whom a perfect relationship is opened up with God. All the curses of the covenant, the punishment on transgressors, we've seen in verse 37, well, it will fall on him. And all the blessings of the covenant, the presence of God, the knowledge of God, the love of God, the eternity dwelling with him in a place made new. Well, those two are on offer in and through Jesus Christ. So why does Jesus say this to the disciples at this point? And what is the takeaway for us as we move to a close? I'm suggesting that there are three things, two that just come straight out of the way Jesus speaks, and one that perhaps rests more on the setting in which he speaks. First, Jesus, for them then, and for us now, intends that this would be for commemoration. You can see that right there in verse 19, can't you? He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." One commentator said very helpfully here that this isn't the fear that God or Jesus would forget. It's the knowledge that his people tend to forget. The disciples are going to be sent out into a world that is against Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 21, they're going to be in a world that is marked by sufferings, as Rob was praying, wars and rumors of wars, of false claims, of false teaching, and many, many pressures to turn from him. And Jesus says, here is a tangible sign, And every time you do this, as Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, do it in remembrance of me. This isn't just an institution for the 12 there, but for all of God's people through time and space. That as we on Sundays, next Sunday morning, take the bread in our hands, as we see it broken, as we feel it, and as we eat it, we are to remember in every way, not just in a bare, oh, I need to remember to do the dishes way, but an earnest and genuine memorial of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And a memory that this body we remember was broken for us. It's a striking thought as we sit here all these years later. If we're trusting in Christ, these words are true for us as well. This is my body, which is given for you, St. Andrew's, Free Church, 22nd of whatever month it is, April 2018. And maybe you're someone here tonight who isn't yet a believer. You know, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, well, gloriously, these words are true for you as well. His body was broken for you. Likewise, though, anticipation. And you notice we've had that stressed throughout, and Jesus himself has spoken of his anticipation. Verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is saying here is the final time he will partake of this meal for now, but the time will come when the kingdom comes, when he will take of it again. We have him saying that too to his disciples later on. Just look down at verse 30. He says, I assign to you, verse 29, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. There's an anticipation for both the Lord Jesus himself and his people of eating again, of feasting again, of enjoying fellowship and love and joy and thankfulness again when the kingdom comes once and for all. So every time they eat the bread and drink of the cup, every time we take and eat and lift our cups and drink, well, so as we remember and look backwards, we are pointed forwards to the day when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. It came in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ definitively. And it will come, as we saw in chapter 21, when the Son of Man comes in glory and with his angels. So we have a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we remember, we anticipate, and then we persevere. It's really intriguing to me, and I'd love to talk this through over coffee afterwards, why alongside this Lord's Supper account, this Last Supper account, we have such a stress on the betrayal of Judas. See how Jesus finishes in verse 22. The Son of Man goes that it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And naturally the disciples wonder who it is. I take it there is a note there to early readers and to us today, that as we see Judas, one of the 12 who eats with Jesus, imagine being there at the first of the Lord's Suppers, as it were, that he is the one who lifts his hand against his Lord. And the note then to us, who were not there first, but for whom these words are true as well, must be a note of warning to not be like this one. The whole thrust of 21 has been to persevere. We'll see it in the early church, in Acts, the pressure they were under, and yet they keep on going. And God, in his grace, in the Lord's table, in the bread and the wine, has not only given us elements by which we might look back and remember Christ, signs by which we might look forwards and anticipate his return, but means, real things that he uses to keep us going, knowing him, loving him, trusting him, living for him, speaking for him, as we await his return. So perhaps over this week, and if you're joining us next Sunday morning for communion, we might meditate on some of these verses and ask that as we do sit together at the Lord's table as a church family next weekend and every time we do, or for you in your home churches if you're visiting us, that truly the bread and the wine might be to us a commemoration, an anticipation, and something that God uses to enable us to persevere in love and faith in the one who suffers and dies for us. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his body truly was broken for us, for all who would trust in him. We thank you that in his blood we see, we can have, we can know the new covenant that you have promised and now made true and final in Jesus, your servant. We thank you that for all, the call is to trust in him, to come to him, the one who is the bread of life, and to feed on him by faith. Lord, please, would that be our daily experience? Would that be our daily prayer? And would it mark us as a church family and as individual disciples of the Lord, that we might persevere until the day that we see him face to face? Amen.